Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read a few verses toward the end of this chapter. Romans chapter 8, we'll start reading with verse 28 and read down through verse 34. Romans 8 and 28, and the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." We're going to end our reading there at verse 34. We trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. We're taking as our text those last two verses that we have read. And this morning I would like for us to think on that which God will not hear. That which God will not hear. Before we go any further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to meet with us and to speak to us from His Word. Our Father and our God, again now we come to Thee, and Lord, we ask that Thou wilt meet with us. We ask that Thou wilt take the Word of God and through the Spirit's power bring it to our hearts as food for the soul, as light for the mind, and as that which fans our faith and causes us to love Thee. Lord, we pray for a blessing now from Thy Word. We pray, Lord, from instruction. We pray, Lord, for the moving of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, that we would be a people who may find the ministry of the Lord to be sweet. Lord, even if it's that which shows us there is matters to be put right. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt bless us by coming and allowing Thy voice to be heard in this time. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help me. I pray that Thou wilt give me the strengthening of the Holy Ghost, and Lord, His leading and His unction. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt cover all, both speaker and hearer, with the blood of the Lord Jesus, that we would indeed be a people who are able to hear and to believe. Bless us then, meet with us, we pray, in the Word we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title of our time this morning is That Which God Will Not Hear. Now, before I go further, let me explain to you my title. Some may judge it ridiculous to take a title like this, saying, "What do you mean, that which God does not hear? God hears everything. He is God, and it is certain, as God, He hears and He knows all that is said and all that is thought." Well, I am not offering in my title the idea that God is somehow uninformed about anything. That, though I will have to confess to you, is the common conclusion of many an ungodly man who goes around skulking in his sin. Indeed, Psalm 95 verse 7 says, and yet they say, the Lord shall not see it, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. It's amazing that you can say that God knows and sees and hears all things, and yet you can go on in your life and do things as if the God of the heavens will not behold. Further, I am not merely suggesting that there are some things that God simply refuses to hear. I'm not saying that. The words of our text are far more vast than that. Again, we start our text with this question, or our scripture that we're taking as our text. It begins with the words, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" I submit to you this morning that that simple question is an ocean of comfort for your soul if you'll think on it and allow the message of it to get into your heart. This is God's own question, offered to creation from the beginning to the very last day. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I submit that the answer to this question ought to be the cause and substance of unbridled joy in the heart of every believer if he would but think on it. Now, this morning I'm going to say that here is an instance where it will benefit us to think precisely and yet believe like a child. Careful thinking, but abundant faith. I say it is imperative that you see that our text does not teach that when an accusation comes up against a saint by the accuser of the brethren, that the Lord simply crosses his arms and turns away his head and says, "I'm not listening." I want you to understand that's not what we're seeing here. Why is that a wrong conclusion? The answer? Such a picture would allow that there may well be an accusation to be made, but the Lord just won't listen to it. That is not the case. The picture here is quite different. It is not a matter that there could be accusations made against the saint if the Lord were open to hear. Rather, the truth is there are no accusations that exist. They cannot be made. There is no way in which the enemy of our soul can offer an accusation which has any relevance to my being seen as righteous before the Lord. You know, the accuser may come and say, "Oh, look what Mark did. He did it." But his next line, "And he needs to pay for it." He cannot utter that. There is no accusation. Beyond that, the Lord looks forth, and before the words of the accuser can even get out of his mouth, our God says, "Paid for." Don't you love that picture? Here comes Satan. "Let me tell you something that Mark did. I paid for. Before you even say it, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're going to level. Paid for. It's paid for. No relevance. No accusation. Nothing can be heard before the throne of God. Paid for." But Satan might argue, "But you must be displeased with him. Paid for. Can't see it. Don't find it." We sing a hymn often at the communion table, number 410. The third stanza of that, maybe you know this stanza. "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none." The message of our text is this morning, behold your standing, O elect saint of God. There is nothing upon the judgment bar against you. The only thing that is there is Jesus' blood. And God will not suffer anything else to be laid on His judgment bar. There is therefore now no condemnation. You cannot bring it. Satan, you can kind of come up here, but God's going to put right in front of your face, paid for. Paid for. I want us to think on three things this morning relative to these two verses, verses 33 and 34 that we're taking as our text. And I want to begin by looking at the question that it presents. The question. The question that we have in these two verses is in two parts. A, who shall lay anything to the part of God's elect? And B, who is he that condemneth? Now, it may sound as if these two questions are the same, but there is a very important difference. John Calvin makes the statement that these two are antithetic clauses. I'm glad he understands what that means. Sometimes I have to pull down my dictionary just to read Calvin. That's okay. Challenges me. It's good for me. Antithetic clauses. What does that mean? It simply means that there are two clauses that contains a contrast of two opposites. You've got two things that are opposite, but they're linked together. Two things. Verse 33, you have it said that God absolves, or in other words, God declares innocent. God declares righteous. God declares clean. God declares holy. God declares utterly, thoroughly, perfectly acceptable. God declares. It is God that justifieth. Who then can condemn? God is declared. Who's going to speak against God? Who's going to come up and say, God, you're not right? O Ancient of Days, what you have concluded is wrong. Who's going to be able to say that? That's question number one. But number two, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that intercedes. Here it is. Christ has come before the throne, and Christ has presented His intercession based on His, number one, covenant with God, and number two, finished atoning work. Now, who is going to speak against Christ when Christ has answered or presented this argument before the Father? These are mine. All that concerns them is now under my blood. Who's going to speak against that? Who's going to then accuse? If we put it in even simpler terms, God, in verse 33, has declared that the man in union with Christ is righteous. Who can then bring a case to him that must be judged? If I'm righteous, produce the case. If I am one who is completely known of God and accepted of God, then bring the case that you possibly can that's going to condemn me. Try to bring it. Second, Christ has risen to the place of interceding. Who will lift an opposing voice that God must listen to? Do you hear what I'm saying? If Jesus is pleading for you, who is it that God is going to listen to apart from Him? Can I get practical here for just a second? Believers often wonder if there is something that can come into the mind of God or be placed before Him that will cloud the heart of God against Him. I'm telling you about yourself here this morning. There's not one of you that hasn't done this and doesn't do this. Maybe there's something that I'm doing, something that the Lord sees He doesn't like, that I've done, that I've failed on, that's going to cloud His thinking toward me in some way. Believers often wrestle with this. You say, really? Is that a big subject? I'm telling you, Romans chapter 8, Paul has been writing about this whole thing for the whole chapter up to this point. Basically, dealing with the acceptance of the believer and the fact that there's a wrestling in the heart. Again, let me just prove what I'm saying. 8:1. There is now, therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He's dealing with you struggling with the idea that there might be a condemnation. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now what happened to that sin? What's with all these accusations? They're already condemned. These things have been condemned and put upon Christ. Verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. You're not one who is standing there with your flesh and all the things that have to do with your own works hanging from your hands. That's not you. You are those who are in Christ Jesus. You are now those who are of the Spirit. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What are you fearing? Child of God, realistically, when you come before God, what is it possible that you could fear about? Is there anything other than the matter of sin and God dealing with you according to the things that you have failed on? Is there any other reason why you would fear God in the sense of being afraid of condemnation? All these things have been dealt with. All these things have been put aside. So why does Paul deal with this over and over throughout this chapter? Why is it this is a topic that he deals with other places in the Scripture? The idea of wondering whether there's something that's come into the mind of God that clouds his thinking. I would suggest this. And I say, I've got this in big letters in my notes, so I really mean it. Okay? There is no single problem that the body of Christ suffers with more than a faulty understanding of how her God sees her and holds her in his mind. How do I know I'm saved? Oh, I wrestle with knowing that I'm saved. Why do you wrestle whether you know what you're saved? Because the Lord may see what I did or see how I did or did not say the prayer right. Or you're not esteeming the work of Christ. You're looking at yourself. How do I know that the Lord is really loving me and is going to accept me? Because I try to be faithful. I try to do my devotions. I try to do this. You're looking at yourself. You're not esteeming Christ. I would suggest to you, even when it comes down to the point of you're bearing up underneath the afflictions of life, when do they become bondage to you or overbearing to you? Is it not when you get your eyes off of Christ? Child of God, there is nothing that afflicts the church more than wondering whether I am suffering or I am in a place where God looks at me and wishes me to be more than I am based on what I am. That's not the case. And if you ever struggle with that, it's because you don't understand what Jesus has done. And I say, this whole matter of wondering whether the Lord accepts me or loves me or whatever else, based on what I do, this is in reality a disbelief of the gospel. And I would suggest that this disbelief is either because of ignorance of what the atoning work of Christ has done, or there is in you a carnal, self-centered heart that looks only on self. And if you allow this disbelief to fester and have its way, it's going to lead to some end products. Let me just give you a couple. Number one, disbelief of the gospel leads to an inability to rise up out of guilt and doubt. Oh, I can't seem to get past my guilt on this one. Or I can't seem to get over the doubt that I have in my heart. You know what? Guilt and fear and doubt and all, it makes you to be like the man born of four. Couldn't do anything for himself. Couldn't rise up out of his condition. What allowed that man to rise up and walk away? Do you remember this? And I'm speaking of this mostly in the spiritual sense. But the Lord allowed there to be a physical event that took place that taught what was happening in the spiritual. Here was this man who was in himself unable to rise up. The Lord came to him and said, Son, be of good cheer. What's the next phrase? You know this well. What is it? thy sins be forgiven thee. The Lord forgave him. The man had faith in what Jesus said, who Jesus was, and it freed him. And he went down to his house rejoicing. The essence of, and I'm using this word, I've got parentheses, the essence of spiritual paralysis, if you want to call it that way, is the inability to believe that sins are truly forgiven and gone. I knew a man in Georgia, a preacher. He's with the Lord now. His name was Edgar Thomas. And I mentioned to you a moment ago that when the little children in Africa sing, they only know one volume. And the stops are all out. That's the way Edgar preached. The stops were always out. Well, the Lord used them much. There, I don't know, you could see hundreds, maybe even thousands of people scattered across the north part of Georgia that would say, the Lord saved me because this man came to me and he preached with fire the whole counsel of God. But Edgar, in his testimony, says that as a younger man, before the Lord called him to preach, he was bound down with guilt. Different things. He was a rascal before he was saved. But he got saved, and the Lord made a trophy of grace out of this man. Put his hand on him, and I'm glad I got to know him. But Edgar's testimony was that he was bound down by the guilt of his sin, and he had a dear old saint come to him and say, Edgar, you're not going to be anything for God until you come to the point where you can believe in Christ's forgiveness. He said, wait a minute, I could believe. And he started to stop back. No, wait a minute, no, I really don't. I don't have all my faith in the fact that Christ washes me white as snow. And he said, that was the word. Jesus washes white as snow. The Lord picked him up and used him. But I say, this thinking that there has to be something that's in me that God sees and therefore He's pleased and therefore I go on better with Him based on who and what I am, that will bring you to the place where you will be in bondage to guilt and doubt. No other way to say it. Second thing that disbelief leads to, and that is a firm convincing that God only helps and protects and becomes evident in my life because of the quality of my performing my duty. Let me ask you a question. If you were able to perform the things that God tells you to do to the best of your abilities, how is that still going to be seen in the sight of God? Really, I mean, if you could congratulate yourself, I ask you plainly, before the hosts of heaven, do you have even one little thing that you can crow about? Why would you think then that the God of heaven would make His blessing, His grace, and making you into the image of Christ dependent on your being a good performer of all the things that you know a Christian should do? Why does your mind get that way? Why do we allow ourselves to go down that road and start thinking that way? Because we do not regard the gospel. We do not regard the person of Christ. We're not regarding the truth of what Christ has done. It is for Jesus' sake that we are accepted of the Lord. That's the statement in a period after it. For Jesus' sake. Third thing that disbelief will lead to, and that is the inaccurate view of the cause of suffering. Why is it that you as a believer are brought to suffering? I will tell you plainly that there are thousands today who own the name of Christ that are sitting in affliction or have had something occur within them that they mourn about. And they are convinced that the reason why they suffer is because of their own unfaithfulness, their own failure, their own sin. Let me ask you a quick question. Was this the case with Job? Did Job suffer because of his own unfaithfulness? Now, I'll step back and say this. His friends were convinced that that was the case. But what does the Scripture say? Why did Job suffer? Not because he was unfaithful, but because he was faithful. And the lesson of Job is this, that God allows his people to suffer for reasons that are far above them. And if God corrects and chastens, it is always with a loving touch that in the end adds more than it ever takes away. I am going to make a statement this morning, and I really want you to catch this, because this, I think, well, let me just say this. There is a specific tool that Satan uses that will defeat, or that uses to defeat the people of God unendingly. And that is that he convinces us, or tries to make us conclude, that the cause of sanctification lies in me. Second Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." I am telling you this morning that one of Satan's most powerful devices that you are not, as a child of God, to be ignorant of is the tool, or is the thought, that the purpose or the cause or the reason for your being sanctified is lying within you somehow. That you are made holy, that you are made righteous, that you are made like Christ as an ongoing work after you've been saved, that that reason lies within you as if you merit it somehow by your good quality performance of your duties. That, I say, is a tool of Satan. It is one of his devices. It is one of his falsehood that comes to defeat the people of God. Now, using the immediate working wording of the verses just before this text, the essence of the question here boils down to this. Who will get our God to consider anything about us that causes him to be against us? No one. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, what I've been saying is introductory. Now I'm going to get to my point. I want you to see that what these questions are saying here is that there, because of the Lord's not allowing there to be stated against us those things that could be a condemnation, then that puts away certain things, puts away certain conclusions. And one, I want us to think about this one for a second. It puts away the thought that God would withhold any part of what, if God be for us, would include. The phrase, if God be for us, what's that mean? What does that include? If God is for you, what could you say that means this, this, this? What is that? When we understand that there's no condemnation against us then, because of the work of the Lord Jesus, that means that we shall not miss out on any single part of what it means for God to be for us. All the things that He has. Say, here's the abundant proofs that I am for you. Again, what would it mean for God to be for us? Well, again, the subject is exceeding broad, but I'll just throw out a couple things. If God is for you, what would that mean about your sins? If you take the greatest possible effect of God being for you, what does that mean about the about your sin? One word. They're gone. 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 My sins are gone. There's no power over me. All is in the hand of God. Both the presence of my sin as well as the power of my sin is gone if God is for me. Further, what would it mean about my circumstances? If God is for you, what would that mean about your circumstances? Well, I think you could say this. It means that God ordained my circumstances. It would also mean that God controls my circumstances. Beyond that, it means that God shall be glorified in my circumstances. If He's for me, why would I be afraid? Why should I be downcast, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Why are you disquieted, even though it would say the earth be removed? Why would you be fearful if you know that God is for you, and everything that has to do with God being for you, you shall most abundantly have? Let me just back up and say this. As you look at the Word of God, what could you find in the Word of God that defines God for me? What could you possibly find in the Word of God? What list could you start making when you start saying, I think God being for me means this, and here's the scripture that would support that? My point is this, that will not be held back. Who can get God to change His mind about you? If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, let me play the other side. But what about all the evidences against me? You see, there's all these things, there's all these evidence that God is not for me. Let me just say this about that thought and your evidences and your things that you can conclude prove that God is not for you. Let me just say this. When men's hearts are not surrendered and their minds are not filled, and their minds are filled with their own desires, they will convince themselves that the Lord is not for them. Why? Why is it that you, if you are in a place where you're not happy or you're not fulfilled or that you're not knowing strength or joy, that you conclude, why is it that you first conclude that God is not for you? And you hold these up. See, here's the evidence is. Why is it that you would conclude that? Let me give you the answer. Self-love and self-concern will never allow a man to see that he is the reason for his own discontent. If you're not walking with the Lord and you feel that these things are come upon you and God is not for you, the reason is because you're looking at yourself, you're loving yourself, you're all absorbed with yourself so much that you cannot even confess to yourself what's the truth, and that is that you're the reason for your own problems. You won't do it. You won't do it! Your heart won't let you do it! Until the Spirit of God comes and speaks to you and shows you this is who you are. I think in some ways, are you familiar with Psalm 70? I think it's Psalm 73. My mind just took a blip. But I think it's Psalm 73 where Asaph beholds the ungodly and his heart is stirred both with jealousy and anger and envy and says, why is it that they have all these things? And then the whole psalm changes right in the middle of the thing. Then I went to the house of the Lord. Then I understood their way. What happened? He was all filled with himself, filled with all the things. I am discontent. Why are you discontent? Because you're not willing to admit that you are a man filled with envy and jealousy. Then he went to the house of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. The Lord met with him there, and he said, uh-oh. Now I understand who they are, because I understand who I am. God is for us. What about all the evidences? What do you say about the evidence? You say, that's my own heart deceiving me again. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I can't know it, and my heart lies to me all the time. That's why I find myself discontent. It's my own old heart. Well, let me also say this. When we consider the thought, if God be for us, who can be against us? that also has to do with this, and that is the allowing, can God allow any who be against us to truly gain any victory over us? If God is for you, if it says God is for me, who can be against me, then will God allow any who is against me to gain a victory over me? You say, well, no. But do we really act on that? Do we really think on this? Is it not our conclusion oftentimes that the claim of every sin and every doubt and every lurking unbelief, this problem, this sin, this issue, this one is bad. This one is going to keep you from knowing God's power and direct blessing. You are beaten now. There's no hope for you. Do we listen to that kind of thing? I guess I'm the only one. Everybody's sitting here. Well, do we listen to this kind of thing? All the time. But if it says God is for us, do we really think that He is going to allow that which is against us to gain any victory over us? Is the Lord going to allow these sins to be the one that beats us? Now, I'm not trying to convince you of the falsehood of this point by pointing you to the folly of this thinking. The point is this. And again, come back to the gospel, child of God, come back to the gospel. Will Christ be unsuccessful in His mission to break His people out of the prison house? Yes or no? Is He unsuccessful? Is there some sin, some problem, some failing that's going to say, now this chain is too strong, you're going to stay in the prison house of uselessness and defeat and bondage and dread and fear? Or does Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, break every chain? Seems like there's a song about that. In fact, 269. I am not beaten. I can say to the accuser, I can say to the one who will point to any dreaded, awful sin, I am not beaten by this, because you cannot beat Jesus Christ. Again, I think that's back to the point where I was making a mention to you about our brother Edgar. Beaten for so many times until he comes to see there's forgiveness. You can't beat Jesus Christ. You can't beat the power of His blood. You cannot deny the full cleansing that comes. Also, I guess we can ask this as a third thought. If God is for us, so that there is now no condemnation, if God allowed there to be a defeat, or would that perhaps spawn the question, is the sparing of His Son, that He says God spared not His Son, would that not be a waste if you and I could be defeated, even though Jesus did what He did? If Christ had not been successful, or if we gain God's favor based on our faithfulness, you know, such a thought might be imagined. That when He says, God spared not His own Son, but freely gave Him for us all, that was a waste. Why give the Son if He's not going to be successful in bringing all His people into the fullness of what God has prepared for them? Why give the Son if the whole of the work is not His? And so the whole of the glory is not His. Let me ask you a question. If your freedom from condemnation and the guilt that comes thereby lies even in the smallest way connected to your repentance or to your faithfulness, is the whole of all glory Christ's, or must He share it? Was that a hard one? Was that too abstract? If you could do anything about gaining God's favor, if it was only through Jesus Christ, then did Christ do everything? And if Christ did not do everything, can you say that perhaps there was some element of waste? and that the Father spared him not, but sent him forth to do all this to redeem a people. I say to you, I'm going to give you the answer. I'm going to stop hinting around. Yes. Yes. For you to say that there's something that lies within your own heart that causes God to look at you and to favor you based on who and what you are is to take from Christ the glory that comes from a complete and successful work. But I say this, Christ was successful in doing all that needs to be done to fully satisfy God. Not just to take care of the matter of God's justice, but to satisfy God so that all things that are connected to His favor and smile are obtained. So I say that's the question. Now I want us to go to point number two, and this is the reason. I'll be done here in 7 minutes or so. The reason. The reason that we will never have a different mind of God toward us is very obviously and very powerfully given. And that reason lies in the two parts. Verse 33, it is God that justifieth. And verse 34, it is Christ that died, that rose, that ascended, and now intercedes. Now, take these two thoughts as a single truth for a moment. That God justifies and Christ intercedes. Haldane, in his commentary on Romans, makes the assertion that God being for the saint is a result of one truth alone, that God has brought it to pass. You understand that in these two verses, the reason why you are justified and so that none can condemn, and that there's one who's interceding, and that none can speak against it, is the action is being conducted by the Lord Himself. The Lord is doing this work. How do I know that it shall be good and it shall be right and it shall be enough? Because the Lord is doing it. It's said of John Calvin when he came to die, and in fact his last breath. In fact, I would pray the Lord will allow me to have the same kind of passing as John Calvin did. Because John Calvin expired with the scriptures on his breath. And when he was passing, he said that his death whisper was Psalm 52, verse 9. I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Thou hast done it. Thou hast done it. You know what Calvinism is? You know what the people say, it's 5 points, it's those dreaded 5 points. You know what Calvinism really is? Thou hast done it. Thou hast done it. From start to finish. Both you chose me and you have come and you have saved me. You have put the blood to my case. You have transformed me. You have regenerated me. And you're bringing me home to glory. It's all your hand. Thou hast done it. Why would you be against that? I say our God has in absolute perfection and completion brought to pass His utter reconciliation to the saint. He has left nothing out, nor has He left a loose thread that may be pulled and the whole thing unravels. Can I put it to you this way? Our God has secured His smile. Why is it that God is going to have favor on you? Why is it that there can be nothing laid to the charge of your case? Because God's done it. What's been done for you has been done by the hand of the Lord. It's not been something that you've done. And more particularly, let's just take a quick look and see what is it that He did. Well, the scriptures say very plainly here, it is God that justifieth. Well, what's justification? Okay. I gave Jason the book on justification. I should have him come up here and give us a book report. Justification. What is justification? I'll make it shorter than a book report. The book by Buchanan is what I was referring to. Justification, in essence, is full pardon and complete removal of all sin. by placing every named and identified sin on the person of Christ, we bear no sin anymore. The removal of sin and the placing it on Christ, part two. There is the perfect and flawless, and I want to underscore, the perfect and flawless placing of Christ's righteousness on me forever. Let me ask you, child of God, who clothed you in the righteousness of Christ? Who did that? Did you do it for yourself? If you did do it for yourself, then you may have a reason to worry because you may not have done it rightly. But who really did it? Who made you righteous in His own sight? Who has clothed you with the garments of salvation? Well, what does Isaiah say there when we have those words? Thou hast clothed me with the garments of salvation. The Lord has done this. He's the one who perfectly has done this. My point is simply this. What we're dealing with here today in the making just of the people of God and the removal of all things that could stand against us, this is the handiwork of God. Now, some men might try to justify themselves before the eyes of men. How often this attempt is perceived as faulty and is seen through. How does the eyes of God see the truth of a man seeking to justify himself in any manner? Well, what's God say about you trying to justify yourself? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All my righteousnesses are as, and you know the rest, filthy rags. It's not the righteousness, it's not the pure dress of Christ. It is the complete opposite of that. Complete opposite of that. You trying to justify yourself not only leaves you short, but it leaves you completely as one who is repulsive. But God justifies. He declares righteous. But it's not just a proclamation, but it is that the Lord says you're righteous, but it is a deed in fact. So here's my question. Who can bring a case to God for Him to judge a fault, an offense, a sin, when He Himself has done the final work of making us just with Himself? Think about this. Again, this is not, I'm not trying to be overly technical here or hard. If God has made you just and righteous, if it is the Lord that has removed your sins from you and placed it on Christ by His own hand and taken the righteousness of Christ and clothed you, then who is going to be able to come to God and say, here's an accusation against this one because we see something faulty? Can you find anything faulty in the work of the Lord? It is God that justifieth. Child of God, is there anything that you can bring up before the Lord as a reason why the Lord will not bless or love or keep you? Or why the Lord will not help you or know the merits of His grace? Bring it on, show it. Is that something that you can take before the Lord and say, well, Lord, when you justified me and put me into the garments of Christ, you left a niche, and this one is that one exception that causes you not to love. Who justified you? Thou hast done it. Thou hast done it. Thou hast done it. So, I suggest to you that is one reason. Number two, I've only got two reasons here. Why is it that God will not allow us to have anything charged to us? Because Christ's work is successful. Make a note in your mind before God. Christ, in every facet of His work to bring you home to God and to bring God's help and blessing to you here and now, was and is utterly successful. Again, what if you were to bring down the gospel in short, what can you say the gospel is? What's the gospel? The gospel is the message on how I get saved. Well, it contains that. But can I be more succinct? The gospel is essentially Jesus succeeded. Jesus succeeded. Now take that to all of its ramifications. Yes, that's the gospel message. Christ succeeded. He did not fail. He does not fail. Why would I want to think that he could fail? Now, how will any accuser be able to stand and call for God's harsh judgment to be poured out on us when Christ has perfectly delivered us from that very thing? But here's a sin. Yes, there's a sin. Well, here's a failing. Yes, that's a failing. Here's a perversion. Yes, that's a perversion. But Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. Did he succeed or did he not? Now, if he did, and I hope your answer in your heart was yes, if he did, then who's going to say anything against God or to God against you if Christ succeeded? Let me give you an illustration to see what I'm talking about. You know, they say, some people have said, you know, the gospel is not to be seen in the book of Esther. You ever heard anybody say that? God's name is not mentioned, the gospel is not in the book of Esther, it's just a purely a historical book. Let me give you an example of how the gospel is in Esther. For someone, whether it's accuser or your own heart, to go to God and say, there's a reason why I know that you need to condemn me, or the accuser say, condemn him. When God has already said, I will bless him, I have offered a declaration that cannot be altered. It is the declaration of the Medes and Persians. It cannot be altered. He is going to be blessed because he's under the blood. It is all the same as Haman trying to go to the king and asking for the life of Mordecai when Mordecai has already been determined by the king to be the one blessed. Think about that. What happened to Haman? What happens to your sin? What's going to happen to the accuser? There's some gospel in the book of Esther. Yes. Fruitless. Haman was a dog without teeth. Completely powerless. So is your sin. Child of God, so is every accusation that the devil would ever bring. So I say, here's the greater point for it all. Christ has ascended to the place of intercession. His voice alone is that which is to be heard in that place. No other voice will be listened to by the Father. And I would suggest to you that Christ does not call for our thrashing, but our thriving in grace. It's been said by one commentator on this. He said, Christ's intercession is not only pleading, but more largely concurring. I started thinking, well, wait a minute. Doesn't he go and offer fresh petition? The commentator was saying no, and here's the reason why he says, most of what we imagine the Lord Jesus needed to obtain for us by arguing before the judge is already settled and determined to be ours. Most of what Christ would have to go and say, Father, I plead for these who are my own. The issue has already been settled. The whole of the blessing has already been obtained. And so, you might even say here that when it was said a concurring, not pleading, but concurring, of course, means agreement, the picture would be more like this. The Father has in His mind to bless and pour out a rich grace on His child. A, because it's in keeping with the covenant with Christ. B, because He glorifies His name and honors His Son. And C, it is for the enjoyment of His own child whom He loves unreservedly. So, the Father is as this. Shall I bless? Shall I do good? And Christ says, yes, Father, for here are the tokens of the finished work. Shall I indeed uphold? Shall I indeed bring eternal life? Yes, Father, for here are the tokens of the finished work. Again, tonight we're going to meet around the table. The tokens of the finished work. Who is going to turn and say, now, O thou Father of lights, do not listen to the voice of your Son, but rather listen to the accusation that I bring against this one, and Do not behold the tokens that you have here before you. Dismiss that with all and let it go back to the argument of the law. It is Christ that intercedeth. Who is going to then condemn? My conclusion. I'm going to go through this real quick. Point number three, the conclusion. And I say there are many points to be concluded by this text. They are very diverse and apply to so many areas of our lives, and I cannot name them all here. That is for you to do. My conclusion, though, revolves around three questions. Number one, given this truth, how shall we not be comforted in this life? Is there a comfort for you, child of God, knowing then that God justified, that Christ intercedes? Is there a comfort for you? I said at the beginning of this that there ought to be for us an ocean of comfort here. Do you know that comfort? Why is it that your heart is not comforted, if that's the case? Oh, I say, there is not a reason for you that you have or can point to that your heart should not be comforted by this. There is now no condemnation to me. There's no condemnation. There's nothing that stands up and says God will have to set me aside or push me away because of what I am done. Question two. What shall we say to these things? Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. What do we say? What shall we say to these things? If God has worked for me, if God is for me, I will not fear. That's what we ought to be saying. That ought to be the state of our heart, the conclusion for our souls. I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid of my own sin. I will not be afraid of what the devil might say. I will not be afraid of what occurs in this life. God is for me. Christ is interceding for me. It is all of God. He has done it. I will not be afraid. My third question is this. What room is left for my soul to be doubting and disquieted? Well, the answer, there is no room. For God is for me, and God is for me, and Christ agrees. No room for doubting and disquieting. I say, here's an amazing text. Amazing maybe even more so because if you two were to listen to or look at the lives of the people that Paul wrote this to. I've been doing a little you know, you cannot read much about the history of Rome. I like to read the this person lived now and then he did this and this conquest took place and that started this thing. And there's some sayings that come out of ancient history. I was mentioning one to my wife about the crossing of the Rubicon. Just in case, and I never knew where that came from, the crossing of the Rubicon. Well, it's from the life of Julius Caesar. And that's when Caesar decided to invade Rome to take for himself the emperorship, as it were. They didn't have it at that point. He's going to declare himself emperor. In Roman law, they had a law that if any army or any man came in a military way and crossed this little brook that was called the Rubicon, they would be held in treason, the penalty of which would be death. So here's Julius Caesar and his army. They come, they're about to invade Rome. They're about to take on Pompey and his legions. And here's Caesar, and everybody stops at the Rubicon. And Caesar treads out into the middle of it. Some guy comes down who had been playing a trumpet or something. And Caesar snatches at the trumpet, blows the trumpet, says, "Now down with tyranny!" and all this stuff, and declares him he's gone across the Rubicon. There's no going back. So the crossing of the Rubicon tends to mean you've gone over a threshold from which you cannot return. I didn't know that. There's things you can learn about, but I'll tell you what, listening, if you read even just a cursory bit of the history of Rome, you soon become sickened. because you never saw a society that was more wicked, more debauched, that was terrible, horrible sin. Paul writes to a people in Rome who were in that culture. Christians, believers, who perhaps came to Christ but were out of a background, a society that was rank with sin. Whose hearts and minds, you would think the devil would be able to take an abundance of sins and say, look at these things, look at all this. And you say that the Lord is going to be for you. And Paul says, to these who were the most wicked, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that has justified you, poor, wicked, vile, awful sinners. Has God justified and made you to be those who no man or devil can say, here is a just cause that would say, God cannot love you now? That's true for Rome and these people. Again, I'm not saying we're any better than they. We may not have gone to the same depths that they have gone to, or known the same blackness that they've, but the same argument is good for our souls as well. That which God will not hear. Well, what is that? Anything that would say the blood of Jesus is not enough. Won't hear it. Won't hear it. It's all been paid for. It's all gone. It's all done. God justifies. Christ pleads. The matter is settled. Now, just in my conclusion, I've been on my conclusion now for about the last 10 minutes. Conclusion of the conclusion. What comes immediately after these verses? What comes immediately after the verses? The listing of the enemies. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Now start. Here they come. Here's the accusers. Here's the enemies. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword as... Here they come. I'm convinced, though, that none of these shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's none that's going to change this situation. You are as you are in Christ, and that shall always be. Oh, that we might be able to rest. And again, you can only rest when you have the proper place to rest. You know, a lot of believers say, oh, I wish I could just rest in my soul. Well, you can, but you can't rest unless you're resting on that which is meant for you to rest upon. But oh, that we'd get our minds upon Jesus, that we'd get our minds upon what Christ has done and what is done before the throne, that we might be a people who are able to say, here is peace for me. Well, amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake this day. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again this day, we are thankful for Thy word. We're thankful that it tells us not about ourselves and how good we are and how we can make ourselves to be acceptable to Thee, but it tells us about the Lord Jesus, and it tells us how we stand in Him and how we can rest there and know the joy of the Lord. We pray that Thou wilt then bless this word. We pray that Thou wilt make us to be those who are happy to have had the Spirit of God point us away from ourselves and unto the finished work. Bless now this time that we've had. Bless by continuing to speak to us through the Spirit's power, we ask. And be with us as we continue in this Thy day to have hearts that are drawn to Christ. We ask in His precious name. Amen.